After you mark number 62, if you would, be turning to the 8th chapter of John. I'm going to begin reading in just a moment from verse 1. It's good to be with all of you this morning. If you are visiting with us from out of town, we're glad that you found us and could be with us this morning. We hope to visit with you some more later. But if you're from Atlanta and you're visiting with us, we're especially glad to see you. If you're not a Christian, we'd like to encourage you this morning to become a Christian, and we'll have some things to say about that really toward the end of the lesson. If you are a Christian and you're visiting with us from Atlanta, we'd like you to consider becoming a part of this congregation. We feel that we're a family. We know that in the New Testament, those that were Christians in a local area gathered together and made themselves a part of each other's lives. And we'd like to have fellowship with you, and we'd like to encourage you in that way to make yourself a part of this congregation. And we wouldn't even require you to stand up if you didn't want to do that, but we would like to encourage you to make yourself part of us. In the 8th chapter of John, there's one of the more interesting incidents in the life of Jesus. In the 7th chapter, we find that Jesus has traveled down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he came down a little bit after the feast days had begun, and he finds himself in the temple and begins to discuss and dispute with the various Jewish leaders. You find also in the 7th chapter a great deal of speculation as to whom this Jesus was and whether perhaps he might indeed be the Messiah. In the 8th chapter, we begin early in the morning the next day. It says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So they continued asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's a very interesting scene where this woman, it says in verse 4, had been caught in the very act of adultery. And I take it that either it had been publicly known that she was guilty of this, and these men had chosen this occasion to bring it further to light and to push Jesus into a situation where he had to say something that they hoped would cause them to be able to accuse him and maybe tear down his reputation among the people. Or it may very well be that it hadn't been known before this time, but they're bringing it to light for the very first moment. But regardless, when you get to verse 4, you know that this is a publicly known sin. The woman is clearly guilty of adultery, and nothing in the 8th chapter here seems to indicate that that's not true at all. But in verse 7, Jesus, after they had tried repeatedly to get him to tell them what to do about it, to see whether he agreed with the old law or not, in verse 7, Jesus just challenges him. He says, "Well, find that he is without sin. Cast the first stone." And what's interesting about this scene, as much as anything else, is the silence that goes throughout it. First off, they bring the woman to Jesus, but Jesus doesn't have a lot to say at first. He's there on the ground writing something. He stoops over. And a lot of people have speculated what he wrote. We have no way of knowing. It's just a silent scene as he's writing there. They ask him again. He continues to just do that. And then he makes this challenge to them. "The one who's without sin, you be the first one to cast the stone." And what we see there is, well, just silence. In verse 9, what's interesting is they don't begin to accuse each other. You don't have a Matthias saying to a Jonathan, "Well, you know, I saw you on the Sabbath day last week. You were out in public and doing something that was wrong. I remember that." You don't have one saying, well, I saw you abusing your wife or doing something terrible to her. I saw that, and you can't be the first one to cast a stone. The New King James says in verse 9 that they were convicted by their conscience. And I think it's clear whether that's intended to be in that verse or not. You may not have it in your version. It's obvious that they were thinking to themselves. They looked into their hearts and thought about what kind of people they were, and they all saw that they were sinners. And it may very well be that there wasn't a single public sin among them that they could accuse each other of, but they all knew that they had sinned. And Jesus forced them to recognize that fact, and hopefully they went on their way and repented of those sins that maybe no one even knew that they were guilty of. I think this morning that all of us, and I know that I do, need the same kind of examination of our own hearts that Jesus forced these men to undergo. We need to think about what kind of people we are. Because I'm convinced that among all of us, that we will find in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives sins that really are hidden. They're unknown to the majority of others, unknown perhaps to all Christians that we live with. They're secret sins that only we are really aware of, or perhaps only a few are aware of. John tells us in 1 John that Christians do sin. And I think that we're going to find this morning, if we think about it carefully, that we are guilty of sins that nobody else knows that we've committed. Or if others know, they're not really Christians that perhaps care about whether or not those things are sins or not. For example, I think we can think of a number of sins that we can commit in our hearts or in our minds. It may be our attitude toward God. It may be that we're resentful toward God in some way or another because of something that's happened to us in life. It may be that we're not praying to God enough. Who would know that? We're to pray in secret anyway. Who would know that we're not praying to God as we should? It may be that our ambitions have been misplaced. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, Paul warns very carefully about what our motivations are in our efforts in life. He says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 that those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But most of what he talks about there are things that would be inside. The kind of ambition for more money, the love of money that we have. How do we know that others have this? It's not always that apparent. They may be doing their job diligently. We may be doing our jobs diligently. But for the real motivation of having more money, because of our greed, that's something inside that others may not see. Paul, in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, comes down to a conclusion in listing a number of different sins. And in verse 31, it seems to me that most of what he talks about are things that are inside of us. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It may be that we do actions that people don't even know why we're doing them, but they're from a motivation of malice, from bitterness, from anger towards somebody. Others wouldn't necessarily see that. In the 5th chapter of Matthew and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he mentions, beginning in verse 21, two different kinds of sins that clearly are things that could be hidden from just about everybody. In verse 21 through verse 22, he equates the sin of hatred or anger toward a brother to that of murder, in that they'll both bring about a judgment. In verse 27 and verse 28, he talks about someone, how that the old law says that we're not to commit adultery, but Jesus says that a man who looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, or to lust after her, has committed adultery already in his heart. Who's to know that? Who can tell that that's the kind of thought in a man or a woman's heart? These are things that we can easily hide from others. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verse 11, Paul makes it clear that there are all kinds of other things that we really shouldn't even talk about this morning, that are secret and hidden things that others would not necessarily know of. He says in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of. And you can maybe think of those kinds of things, but we wouldn't even talk about a lot of the things that could be hidden and unknown to others that we may very well be guilty of. But you know, it's not just actions that we can hide or thoughts in our minds that may very well be the secret sins of our lives. I know that it's true that it's easy to go out among those that are not Christians and be guilty of acts in participating with them in things that we wouldn't dare let anybody that really cares about God know that we're doing. It may well be to some degree those sins are public, but we keep them hidden. We keep them secret because we don't want other Christians to know that we would engage in such things. We could go on and on. I want us to be sure that we've defined it well enough that I know for myself, I can think of things that I'm guilty of that others wouldn't know about here. And I'm sure most of you can as well. And I think the lesson will mean more to you if you're able to think about some of those things that perhaps you have been guilty of or are prone to in your life that we need to address. In order to really understand those things, though, we need to go through a process of self-examination, like those men were forced to do by Jesus. We need to think very carefully about what kind of people we really are. Paul commands us to examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" The point is there to examine whether we're in the faith. We can only do that by putting our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our whole life against the light of the Scriptures to know if we're in the faith or not. And I believe Paul did that. There's a very interesting passage in the 7th chapter of Romans that if you're interested in understanding more than what we'll talk about this morning, I'd suggest you ask one of the elders or read a commentary or something, because most of this chapter confuses me greatly. But I do think, beginning with verse 7, there's something that Paul does that's very clear here. He says here in Romans 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." Now Paul says here, I would not have understood that I was a sinner in relation to this commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," unless I read in the law that it said, "Thou shalt not covet." But you know, there's something else Paul must have done here. He had to have looked inside of himself and recognized that indeed he did those things which constitute covetousness. Unless he examined himself, it wouldn't have done any good just to have read the law that says, "Thou shalt not covet." I think that among us here that there is a great deal of scriptural knowledge. We know what the law is. We know what the law of Christ is. But do we spend enough time examining our hearts and our lives to know that we've actually violated the law of God? Paul says the law will give us that understanding, but I think at the same time we need to have the self-examination to put the law into use and to recognize where we are sinners. If we don't, it may very well be that we find ourselves being described as Paul did in the 6th chapter of Galatians. He says in Galatians 6 and verse 3 about what might happen. He says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." We might do that. We might, on the basis of our scriptural knowledge, because we don't examine ourselves fully, somehow or another conclude that we're righteous people and we've deceived ourselves if we're not indeed those kinds. That's a dangerous thing. The 2nd chapter of Romans in verse 16 makes it clear that though we may be very successful in our lives in keeping our sins hidden, because maybe it's only in our minds or in our hearts, or it's done away from those that are Christians, the truth is it's going to come to light. In verse 16 of Romans 2, it speaks of, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ." Jesus himself spoke about the fact that things we think are hidden, that nobody's going to know about, will really come to light. Jesus says this in the 12th chapter of Luke, in verse 2. Where it says, there is nothing covered up that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. There's nothing that we've been successful in hiding from everybody else that won't one day be known. Therefore, it's very important that we understand what we do or what we think in our life that really is sin. And that we acknowledge it. That we not make any excuses, not just to other people, but I know for myself, I make more excuses to me than I do to anybody else. We need to acknowledge what is wrong and deal with it. When Jesus spoke to that woman and asked her if there was anybody left there that condemned her, He said that He didn't condemn her, but go and sin no more. Do something about your sin. Take care of it. Repent of it. Change your life. And I think oftentimes, it's easier for us to deal with sin that becomes public. If someone here were guilty of fornication and it were well known among this congregation, that person would have to deal with that sin. I'm convinced of that. There are scriptures that talk about the proper kind of discipline, the proper kind of going to that brother and speaking to them and encouraging them to repent of that. That would be done. And more than likely, if you were guilty of fornication and it was publicly known here, you'd either choose to repent of it or to quit worshiping it. You'd do something about it, but the action would be forced upon you. However, we talked about Matthew 5, the lusting after someone in our heart. We could all be guilty of that and no one know it, and that sin could continue for year after year after year, and nobody even knows about it. Because we're not forced to do something to change our heart and to change the way that we think. No one forces us to. If you read in the paper tomorrow that Russ LaGrone has been accused of embezzling money from his company and it's driven his company into a bad condition because of all the money that he's stolen from it, don't you think I'd be forced to do something about that theft here before very long at all? But maybe I'm just stealing a little bit at a time and nobody knows about it. Cutting corners on how many hours I might be reporting or writing down too much mileage on certain reports. I could steal all kinds of ways. No one would ever know. And I wouldn't be forced to do anything about it. But if it's public, we're forced to do something with our sin. It may very well be true that these hidden and secret sins that somehow or another seem less important to us are the most dangerous kinds of sins that we can be guilty of. In fact, I think the consequences of hidden and unknown, the secret sins that we're guilty of, are very dire. And I'd like to speak to you of at least three consequences that I can think of that these sins could cause for us in our lives. The first one is, we may very well convince ourselves that God is pleased with us. That God is not upset with us at all, but rather that we're good and faithful people that God is well pleased with. And that may seem strange. How could it possibly be that if I know that I'm guilty of these secret sins that somehow or another I think God is pleased with it? Well, if we continue to not repent of those sins and to change our heart, eventually we reach a point where we forget that these really are sins. In the book of Malachi, there are several places where it's quite clear that the people spoken to by Malachi believed that they were completely pleasing to God. They were convinced that whatever they were doing was right. For example, in the 3rd chapter in verse 7, God says to them, "Return to me." And their reply is, "In what way shall we return? We never left thee. We're faithful and good people." Not only that, but He accuses them of stealing from them. And they say, "Well, how have we stolen from thee?" They don't understand at all that they may very well not be faithful to Him. In verse 14 of the 3rd chapter, in the middle of that, they said, "What profit is it that we have kept His ordinances? We've kept the Word of God." They were very much convinced of that, but they hadn't. They had fooled themselves somehow or another into a picture of being good and righteous people, And when they recognized that they weren't being blessed as good and righteous people would be blessed, they decided that it was God's fault. That somehow or another God had changed and He wasn't blessing them because He was no longer a good God. In chapter 2 and verse 17, they said, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. And where is the God of all justice?" I'm a good person. Where is the God of justice who no longer blesses me as a good person ought to be blessed? I think that that's a very serious thing. It's something we ought to think about. That it may very well be that we think of ourselves as being righteous and good people, whereas we have all of these hidden sins that somehow or another have never been dealt with in our life. We've never really recognized them for what they are. And we've reached a point now where we think of ourselves as being so good and righteous, but God looks on us and says, "Return to me." Our response would be, "In what way shall we return?" If we don't examine ourselves carefully and find these sins, we very well may find ourselves in the position of the people that were there in the book of Malachi. I think also that we may, in having fooled ourselves that somehow or another that God is pleased with us, we get into a very dangerous position of committing this hidden or secret sin that other people don't know about, and then we repent of it. We say, I wish I hadn't done that, or I wish I hadn't thought that. I feel bad about it. I'm sorry, God. I don't want to do it anymore. And then we do it again. And we repent again. And we do it again, and we repent again. And the truth is, after a period of time, if we've not shown the fruits that go along with repentance, of actually growing and going beyond this, it may be we have just kind of fooled ourselves that we can continue to do this sin and then say we're sorry about it and everything's okay. I really don't believe God looks upon sin that way. And what may be true is that God has forgiven us of that sin because we are sorry and we say that we've repented. But what we're still guilty of is that we haven't grown as Christians ought to grow. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verse 12, it's very clear that God was looking for a certain amount of growth after a period of time. We're to progress spiritually. And if we find ourselves in a habit of continually sinning the same sin and repenting and sinning and repenting and sinning, it may very well be we need to sit down and repent of not growing, of not maturing spiritually as we should have, and then endeavor to grow spiritually so that we can put that sin behind us and show the true fruits of repentance that we ought to have. But there is another danger, another consequence of not taking care of these hidden sins, and that is that our heart becomes hardened. And I think Paul warned the Ephesians of things in their lives that would lead them to that point in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 17. And it's important to keep in mind that Paul is talking to Christians. He's not saying this to those that have never obeyed the Lord, but really to those who had done that, who had become Christians yet found themselves in some degree of danger. Because in verse 17 he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." Now these were Christians. He says, be careful and don't you be like the Gentiles. The Gentiles who do these things, who first off walk in the futility of their mind. And I think that in verse 17 we see the kind of sin we've been talking about. Maybe the kind of sin that's just inward, that's just the kind of thoughts we have of anger and bitterness, of lust and improper ambition and desires, the futility in our mind. Maybe that's where the sin begins and nobody knows about it. But in verse 18, he says the result of that is not only is our understanding darkened and we're alienated from God, but our hearts become hardened. we allow those kinds of sins to continue inside of us, we may out of habit continue to come and gather with other Christians, but the truth is our heart may become so hardened to a point that nothing really pierces it. And the result is easy to see in verse 19. He says that what happens is when they become past feeling, past where their conscience is pricked by the things that are wrong, well, then they give themselves over to licentiousness and to work all in cleanness with greediness. And the sin goes from being private and inside to being public because no longer do we even care. And souls have been lost from this congregation to people who did that very thing. And if we're at a point now where we have sin in our heart, things maybe nobody else knows here, it may very well be that it will lead us one day to simply just give up serving God altogether. We may not be afraid, but we ought to be, because our hearts can become hardened, just as Paul warned the Ephesians. We need to be very careful. What seems to be insignificant and an inward sin that doesn't harm anybody, it may harm us. It may cost us our soul. But there is a third consequence, I think, of secret, hidden sins that aren't dealt with and aren't taken care of. And that is that it may very well be that repentance just simply becomes too hard. It's just too difficult for us to truly repent and to truly turn back to the Lord. We may have reached a point where we know that we're sinning. It bothers us to a degree. Our conscience is still not hardened to a point where it doesn't bother us at all. But when we think about actually repenting and changing these things in our life, it just seems like the cost is too much. It may very well be that these sins that no one else here knows of are the things that have led us to a degree of wealth, to a degree of power or prestige or friendships with others, and we're just afraid to give up. Those things have become too important to us over time. I think that it's difficult to be in a marriage where the other partner is not faithful to God, because you're always tempted to be involved in things that are wrong with them and they don't care about God. But it may very well be that you feel that to hold on to that marriage or to hold on to a friendship or a relationship of some kind, you've got to continue to participate in something that maybe Christians don't know about, but you know is wrong. And if those things become so important to you, it just may be that repentance is such a high cost that it's no longer quite possible for you to really repent and turn back to God. Jesus spoke to a rich young ruler who had a great deal of wealth. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the rich young ruler, obviously. But he spoke to this man and tried to encourage him to do what he needed to do. And in his case, it was to give up his wealth. And in the 18th chapter of Luke, in verse 23, it talks about the reaction the man had to what Jesus told him to do. It says, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And I take it that here was a man who wanted to do what was right. He wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, but when he found out what it really cost, well, he just couldn't do it. But that didn't mean he didn't still want to in some way. Let's be careful. These sins that we don't fully deal with, that seem so small and insignificant that nobody knows about, they may eventually lead us to friendships or to situations in life where to truly repent of them is so hard, we're not willing to do it. And we'll still lose our soul. We need to think about the 10th chapter of Hebrews. The 10th chapter of Hebrews talks about people who willfully sin. And that's what we will be guilty of if we've allowed these sins to be unaddressed. It says in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And he goes on to say in verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And we may say, well, I'm not that kind of person, but the truth is when we know that we're guilty of something and we continue to commit that sin. Isn't that sinning willfully? In such a way that it becomes difficult to ever repent again, because we don't count as worthy as we did before the blood of Christ, which is what cleanses us from all sins. We were in a Bible class recently studying 1 John. And Sewell's mother, Sister Hall, made a point that's really stuck in my mind. Made me think about a lot of things in my life. She said, "I don't understand." This is an easy comment to see from a very righteous woman, as I believe she is. But she said, "I don't understand how it's possible for a person to just sin willfully against God and turn around and repent of it. How can it seems to me it'd be very hard to repent fully in that situation." She's exactly right. It's not that it's impossible. It can be done. In fact, we talked about sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting. God will continue to forgive us as long as we sincerely are repenting as many times as that happens. But isn't it really hard to do that? Don't we find that difficult when we know we've done something wrong and we chose to do that? Don't we find it hard to really repent and come back to God? And if we allow that to go on and on and on, it becomes harder and harder and harder. And it may be that repentance is just simply too hard for us to fully do. We need to be careful. I'm certain we could think about things in our life that nobody else knows of, that we do that's wrong. Maybe because it's only in our mind, but nevertheless, it is a sin. And we need to be concerned about the consequences of those kinds of sins if we don't truly repent of them and change our lives. And I feel like this morning we've talked mostly about things that are of the negative or frightening or worrisome nature. And we've not really said that there are a lot of good things to consider in relation to these, that they can be dealt with, that we can overcome the sin in our life and we can be pleasing to God. And I want to end by going back to one of the chapters that we looked at of the things that Paul said in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. Because when Paul was warning the Ephesians against committing the kind of sins that I think began first in the futility of their mind, but led to even worse kinds of sin, Paul tells them what they should do rather than those kinds of things. He says in verse 21, after having said that you've heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Well, we know that. We know we're supposed to put aside our former life where we've committed these sins maybe that no one knows of, and to change and to be a new person. How, Paul? How do we do that? I mean, part of the answer is in verse 23 where he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He says, first off, to be renewed. How did you feel when you became a Christian? How did you feel when you first decided that you needed to repent, to confess the name of Christ, and to be baptized so that your sins would be forgiven? How did you feel about any sin in your life? I'm sure that most all of us at that moment had perhaps, above all other times in our life, the purest heart possible, a real desire to turn to God, a real sorrow for anything we had done wrong, a willingness to step forward and to do what was right. You can remember that. I think this Saturday will be 16 years since I was baptized. But I can remember what it was like that day. I remember how I felt, and I know you remember how you felt when you first became a Christian. Maybe we need to take some time to think about that and to remember how we felt and why we felt that way. To be renewed to that feeling we had when we really wanted to serve God. And he says here to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I think part of the answer as to how to do that is in another thing that Paul said in the book or the letter to the Philippians. In the 4th chapter of Philippians, he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We said so much of the hidden secret sins that others don't know of are things that are really in our hearts and in our minds. It's because they're on the wrong thing. We ought to be meditating upon things that are honorable and just and good and pure and lovely, things that are worthy of our praise, things that are contained in the Word of God. If we give our minds more over to the Word of God and meditating upon it, number one, we wouldn't have as much time to commit sins of our mind and of our hearts. But even if the things that we're guilty of that others don't know of are actions and things we're doing, the Word of God will convict us to a point perhaps we'll finally be willing to truly repent of those things and to put them aside. It's not too late if we use the Word of God to avoid having our hearts hardened, if we desire that. And this morning, we'd like to encourage you in whatever way that you need to give yourself fully to God. Maybe no one here knows what you're guilty of. Repent anyway. Repent to God as we're going to stand and sing. Just pray to God that you be forgiven of those things and truly change your life by giving your heart and attention over to the Word of God. Maybe you're guilty, though, of a public sin and need to publicly admit it, to repent of it, to confess to all those here that you want to serve God again. And what a great opportunity it is to do that this morning. But if you've never become a child of God, if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and are willing to give your life fully to Him in repentance, to admit, to confess, to say that you believe in Him before this audience this morning, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be a part of the family of God. We'd like to encourage you to do that now as we stand and as we sing. Bring Christ.